Okay, our text tonight is in Luke chapter 23, verse 13, and we're going to be going through verse 25 quickly. Tonight we begin to look at the sixth trial of our Lord, and we come to the third Roman trial before Pilate. Let me review something for you. In trial number four, Jesus was before Pilate. We saw that in Luke 23, 1 through 7. Pilate handed him back to Herod. He could not find any fault in Jesus, but because of fear and intimidation and compromise, he sent him back, if you will, to Herod. Then he went before Herod in Luke 23, 6 through 12, and it just kind of like all seemed a game to Herod, and mocking and making fun of Jesus, asking him to do a miracle. And he sent him back to Pilate, and that's where we pick up tonight, the sixth trial before Pilate again. The one right before the crucifixion. Now, let me remind you about some observations from the Roman trials. Number one, Jesus was not on trial. They were. They thought they were condemning Jesus, but they were condemned. The mock trials are not really about murder. They're about all about God before the foundation of the world foreordained to send his son to die for our sins. It's all about the doctrine of substitution. Christ died in our place. There are people in liberal churches, we call it the vicarious substitution of Christ, who do not believe that his death on the cross was sufficient to save us. So it was all by God's predetermined plan, played out by the human responsibility and their hatred and their folly, six mock trials. So we come to the sixth trial. It's now about 7:30, 8 a.m. on Friday. And they're sent back to Pilate around that time. Now, let's just read, if you will, we'll just read a few verses, although we're going to go from 13 to 25. Let's stand in honor of God's word, and we're going to read verse 13, if you will, of Luke chapter 23. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of all the people, said unto them, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, and have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." It's probably the first time in history that a person could not find any fault in him. He was innocent, but yet he was put to death, right? And we know that God was in control of that. Father, I pray tonight as we look at this sixth trial, as we look at the compromise, and we look at the weakness of Pilate, and we look at the political correctness of Pilate, Lord, we see the same thing in our world today and those that do not know Jesus. So teach us tonight from your word, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Let's note, first of all, in verses 13 through 15, again, I want to call this the conclusion. He met with the Jewish leaders and announced for the second time that he did not find anything guilty in the life of Jesus that they had accused him of. Remember, they accused him of sedition, of not paying your taxes, and also usurping the authority and rule over Caesar. And he was not guilty of any of those. But they wanted him dead, and they would have no part of what Pilate was saying here. They wanted him put to death. They wanted him out of the way. And the text that, I believe it's the text that Brother Ray read this morning in Sunday school, the two reasons why they wanted him put to death, because he was a threat to the power and their religious system, okay? That was it. They willingly, in fact, I've told you before, there is a parable that tells us that they knew he was the Son of God, but they killed him anyway, right? And we may look at that parable fresh and anew one day. And the fact that Herod backed up Pilate's decision meant nothing to them. They didn't like either Herod or Pilate. They were despised by the religious leaders. So that meant nothing to them. Their goal was to have him put to death. So that was the conclusion of the matter. The verdict was already in, you know, and falling to political pressure, Pilate gave in. Then we see the custom in verses 17 through 21. Pilate sees a way out. He said, well, first of all, I'm going to have him flogged, and maybe that would appease the religious leaders. But then there was a custom that he was reminded about, that one prisoner would be released every Passover. And y'all know the story. Let's begin picking up in verse 17, if you will, in your text. For the necessity, he must receive one unto them at the feast. Let's go back to verse 16. I will therefore chastise him and release him. He thought that would be good enough for him, but it wasn't. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. Now the other gospel writers let us know that the religious leaders are working the crowd, getting people to holler out Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. And Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. That word crucify him, there's a lot in that word. In fact, the text we're going to look at Friday night in Luke 23, verse 33, four powerful words, they crucified him. And the gospel writers don't go into detail about what exactly happened like they do in other things, but that word crucified, we're going to talk about that Friday night, and you'll learn more about what is called crucifixion here. So it says in verse 21, they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. The people were they were going by the poll of the day. The religious leaders were telling them what to say, rousing them up. And it's kind of like all this, and I'm not really getting into politics here, but it's all about this battle with the NRA right now. The crowd doesn't know what they're talking about. They're being told and paid to come against NRA, right, Brother Rex? And they have no idea what they're really talking about, because criminals will kill people. They don't have to have guns to do it, right? The guns that I got in my house, all three of them, they have never killed anybody. They have to have a human pulling the trigger, right? And so, but they were working the crowd here. And since it was customary at the Passover for the governor to release a prisoner, Pilate offered the Jews a compromise. He would flog Jesus, he would have him beaten, let go, and maybe that would appease the religious leaders. And he had a prisoner on hand. His name was Barabbas. Pilate was sure the Jews would choose Barabbas, a known murderer and insurrectionist. But because the religious leaders worked the crowd, they responded by, give us Barabbas. It's interesting, that word, that name, Barabbas, Bar, B-A-R, means son, and Abbas means father. And from that, some believe, and I'm not saying it's true, I don't really know, I'm not saying it's not true, but some people believe Barabbas was the son of a well-known rabbi at the time. But we do know he was a bank robber. He was a murderer, an insurrectionist. Some believe he was the leader of the Jewish zealots who were trying to overthrow Rome at that time, working to overthrow Rome, and they were working the crowd with that intent. It's amazing the people were willing to have an insurrectionist and a murderer in their midst rather than the Messiah, a man who could die for their sins versus a man who deserved death, right? And we do know, right, that the Bible does teach capital punishment. Right? And you see it in Romans chapter 13. The government bears the sword for good. They maintain good and promote good and squash down evil. And all through the Old Testament, you see the doctrine of capital punishment. Right? And so the government has every right to go to a just war. See, there's a difference between thou shalt not kill and a just war, and also thou shalt not kill and the government exercising the authority of the sword for those who have committed capital crimes. And so that's really not an issue. But they were willing to have this man Barabbas rather than the Messiah. They rejected the one who could die for their sins because they wanted this sinner called Barabbas. By the way, let me say this. Thought just came to me. You know, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins before we got saved, right? You know what a man can choose to do in his deadness? He can choose to do anything within the parameters of his deadness. But a man can't choose to be born again. That has to come from the outside, right? So that's what the scriptures teach there. So they were willing to have this insurrectionist. In fact, he was guilty of all the things that Jesus was accused of. Y'all hold on to that thought, okay? Barabbas was guilty of what the religious leaders accused him of. John chapter 18, verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" And they cried all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber, John says. So we see the conclusion, we see the custom, then notice the compromise and how sad it is. In verse 16, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." And then pick up in verse 22, he says, And when he said unto them the third time, what evil has he done? So three times Pilate is saying, "Man, this man is not evil." Now the other gospel writer says, wife says, "Don't have anything to do with this man. He's innocent," right? And then he says in verse 22, "I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priest prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Okay, and he released him he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had deserved, what he had deserved. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, as we look at this compromise here, we see really basically Pilate knew he was innocent, but because he didn't want the people uprising, and he'd be out as governor, and he'd be out of his position of power, he compromised to the people and did not do what was right because he worshipped his power and his position, okay? He thought he could appease the people by scourging Jesus, but that didn't work. And this, by the way, this scourging, this has happened before the crucifying. When it says they crucified him, the scourging was not part of the crucifixion. The crucify is what happened on the actual cross, okay? But this beating here of scourging was done by a professional lictor, L-I-C-T-O-R, using a whip with a wooden handle, called it a flagellum, and several leather straps and strips attached to it. And on the end of those was a lot of pieces of metal and glass and bones. So Pilate realized that he was in danger of his position, and both Pilate and Herod were in Jerusalem for the Passover, so he compromised. And one of the other gospel writers in Matthew 27 says he washed his hands before the crowd and affirmed that he was innocent. Do you think that carried any weight with God? Certainly not, right? He was a compromiser who was willing to please the people, Mark 15:15, and Barabbas was released, and Jesus was condemned to die on the Roman cross. And so Pilate had openly four times, if you count the first trial, a fourth trial, said that he is innocent. He has not done what y'all said he's done. And he carefully questioned Jesus, as you read the account here, and he even trembled at the answers of Jesus, but the truth of the Word of God didn't make a difference in his decisions, didn't he? And he wanted to be popular and not right. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? He was more concerned about reputation than he was character. People today are not concerned about either one. Pilate released him for political reasons to save the Jews from Rome. Someone said if Herod had silenced the voice of God, then Pilate smothered the voice of God. He had this opportunity and wasted. Jesus was our substitute. I can't get over that. He went to the cross not for his sins, but for the sins of the people. He was placed there by God the Father to die in our place because we could not, in our deadness and in our sinfulness, obtain perfection to the law. Christ came in perfect righteousness. He fulfilled the law. He was the sacrifice that God was looking for. We went over this Wednesday night. He was the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied. We're going a little deeper here now with the cross. He satisfied God's righteous demands that sin and the sinner be punished. And he took our wrath. The wrath that was intended for us The son took it willingly. And I like what I heard a preacher a long time ago say, God treated the son like the sinner, that he may treat the sinner like the son, right there on the cross of Calvary. And so someone said this, and I don't know if it's true. It could very well be that Jesus was our substitute, and it could be that Barabbas pictures all of us who were guilty before God but were delivered. And if that's the case, then imagine Jesus died on the very cross intended for Barabbas, right? Amazing, isn't it? Christ died on the cross prepared for you and me, right? We all deserve death. See, if you choose to pay the wages of sin yourself, you're going to hell. But if you receive the payment that's been made at the cross, you can go to heaven, right? It all comes down to who's going to pay the wages, right? Christ paid them, and if we reject that and we try to pay it ourselves, we're not good enough, and we're going to be eternally in a place called hell. So I want to ask you a question tonight. How would you have felt if you were Barabbas? That's a rhetorical question. No answers on Sunday night, okay? How would you feel if you were Barabbas? Now, it should be the way you feel tonight, right? You know, church fathers, the early church fathers, tell us that they believed that Barabbas followed Christ after this, and that he was a leader in the Jerusalem church. That's what the early church fathers say, but that's not in Scripture. But the early church fathers are those that were closest to all these events in the first century. And in their writings, such people like Josephus write certain things like this. Not that it's inspired, but it's an account of history and what happened. Now, I want to ask you this here. How do you feel that Christ took your sin on the cross intended for you? Is that going to make a difference in your church attendance? Is that going to make a difference in how you read the Word of God? How you pray? Right? Is that going to make a difference in your witnessing? Your giving? Right? See, we repented and we believe, but when we fully understand that Jesus was our substitute, we need to stop right there tonight. If you're here and you're doubting your salvation, and if you've been transformed and give evidence of spiritual fruit, Bible says you're born again, right? And if Christ died in your place and he was a substitute, then guess what? The penalty of sin has been paid for Jesus, by Jesus. You're not going to have to pay it. Are y'all following your pastor tonight? Because of our sin, we were separated from a holy God. We deserve hell and death, but Christ took that punishment for us, right? And if his substitutionary death for us was sufficient, which I believe it was, then we need to drive a nail right there and say, Christ died for me. He took my wrath, right? I do not have to pay the penalty of being lost, right? Remember, he paid the penalty of our sin, right? And that's what gets us to heaven, right? When we receive him and accept that sacrifice that he made for us, right? I've been looking over here more tonight. It's because these first 800 pews are empty, and I just have a tendency to look where most of the people are, right? But do y'all understand what your pastor's saying tonight? If he took our wrath, and he did, and he was a substitute for our sins, then you don't have to fear death, hell, and the grave, right? He took that for you. Right? I want to drive that home tonight. We don't go through life wondering whether or not we're saved or whether or not. I mean, you may not be if you keep wondering. But if you know these things forensically, judicially, what Christ did for you, he died in your place. Nail driven right there, right, Brother Ray? There's no room for anything else, right? He died in our place. He paid your penalty. Right? Don't we sing the song, Jesus Paid It All, right? And we often sing that song in a Baptist church, Jesus Paid It All, and we walk out wondering if we're going to heaven. It don't make any sense, does it? Jesus paid it all. Father, tonight we want to thank you again for your word. We want to thank you again for these six trials as our musicians come. We want to thank you again for what you did for us. As we learn more, I hope it's been enlightening. I hope it's been instructive. The actual six mock monkey trials that our Lord went through for us. And as we'll share Thursday night, this has been going on for 12 hours. Not only, and that's not even counting his arrest in the garden, staying up all night. But then for 8 hours, the six mock trials, and then on the cross for 6 hours, 12 hours in his humanity, he was going through this because he loved us. So, Father, tonight I pray we can't take it for granted that everybody in the building is saved. We think we feel pretty sure about that because we see fruit, we see a transformed life. We see evidence that people love God and love the Word. But Lord, if there's one here tonight that is not sure, that the moment they die, they're going into the presence of Jesus. Lord, we pray they'll get that nailed down tonight. We're reminded what John said in 1 John. This is the record, right? That we can know we have eternal life. Folks, I don't know what you've been taught, but it's not a hope-so salvation. It's not a maybe-so salvation. It is a no-so salvation. Out of the words of the Apostle John, we can know we're saved. So, Father, tonight, I pray we nail that down. And the biggest nail going in there is Christ paid our wages of sin for us. The penalty has been paid. Oh, yes, Father, we're not where we need to be. We're not what we ought to be. But praise God, we're a piece of work. You're still working on us. We are in process of being worked upon. We are a work in progress. We're not going to be perfect till we get to heaven, but we're perfect in Christ by position. And I pray that we'll never confuse those two, that we got to live in perfection in this life in the flesh in order to go to heaven. That's not the case. We go to heaven because we have been made righteous by Christ, who imputed to us the righteousness of his Son when he took our sin on the cross. God help us to understand those truths tonight. May every person in this building be sure that they're going to heaven when they die. Christ paid your sins, past, present, and future. We done went over that, right? That's what the Bible says. You weren't born then, but the Bible says he's paid for our sins. You weren't born. You hadn't even committed a sin outside of being dead in your trespasses and sin and having to come to faith in Christ. Well, Lord, that tells us right away that he's paid for our sins, past, present, and future. So, Father, have your will and way in this service tonight, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.